This morning we open up the book of Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Obadiah, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4 and 19 through 21. Obadiah, beginning with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. Also, verse 19 to 21. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So the word of the Lord for us this morning. Obadiah. Doesn't see the light of day very often. The smallest of the Old Testament books, and yet his prophecy is included in God's holy word. And all of God's inspired and authoritative words are supposed to be useful for rebuking and teaching, training in righteousness. And according to Jesus himself, all of the Old Testament scriptures, which include the book of Obadiah, testify about him. Last week, someone came to my office after reading the book of Joel, cover to cover, and pretty much double-dog dared me to find Jesus in Joel. I think we did that last week. This week, a different person came to my office after reading the book of Obadiah, cover to cover, and sat down and shook his head and just had pity on me. Now, if you haven't noticed, the minor prophets are not mathematicians. They're not engineers of words. The visions they see, the predictions they make, the rebukes they give, they're not laid out in a logical one-to-one fashion or with scientific precision. And that's their beauty and their power, I think. That's how they fly in under the radar, so to speak. If anything, we can compare them to poets. Poets who pack a powerful punch. The interpretation we often use when we're interpreting the prophets is called typography. The Apostle Paul did this when he said Christ was a type of Adam. And Christ is the new Adam, or, he says, the new type of Moses, a new mediator of the new covenant. And of course, when we study the prophets, we don't just say, stay in the prophet's world. We see his prophecy in light of all of Scripture, including the New Testament, and we want to see how the prophecy relates to our life today too, and our futures, and our world, and the future of our world today too. But after studying Obadiah, I could relate a bit to what God's people were going through at that time. I started remembering times where I had felt defeated. You know those times in your life that you regret, and you remember them during those slow moments of your life, or mowing the lawn or doing the dishes. They come back to the front yard of your mind. I thought about when I played Little League Baseball. We played so many games, and I'm sure we actually won some of those games. I made so many plays as a catcher, and I'm sure some of them were good plays as a catcher that helped the team win even. But what do I remember the most? The one play where the ball whizzed by me in the dirt. I remember it in slow motion, like a graphic novel film. The ball whizzes by, and all of a sudden, whoosh, stop. It's hot out. A drop of sweat falls to the ground. Hits it with a thud. The dust goes up. I look up at third base. The third base runner looks at me. The crowd stands on their feet and gasps. I run for the ball. I hear the third base umpire, the third base coach yell in slow motion too. Go! I race back to home plate with arms stretched out, only to hear the umpire say, safe. I can't believe I relive moments like that sometimes. The moments as a kid was horrible. It didn't help having a younger brother on the team too. It would remind me that we could have won the game if I had caught that ball, even if it wasn't true. Do you ever do that? You ever rehash regrets? You ever dwell on your defeats? Fiddle with your failures? Do you still hear the voice of the mockers rubbing it in? Do you allow those things to define who you are today? Obadiah was a blessing to ancient Israel. He came on the scene with a word from the Lord during a time of their defeat and their humiliation. Obadiah announces God's vengeance on their enemies. Justice will come in God's timing, he says. Don't worry. God announces hope and deliverance as well. I will bring deliverance. I will bring salvation in my timing. Don't worry. God reminds them of his sovereign rule over the nations of the world, that he says, I'm in control of what happens in this world and in this universe, what some people might call providence. So this morning, let's look at Israel's experience of betrayal and defeat. And then let's look at God's promise of deliverance and his kingdom rule. And finally, how in Jesus, the kingdoms of the world become the Lord's. So first, Israel's experience of betrayal and defeat. They'd experienced this betrayal, defeat, and deportation. You might say that Judah received a shellacking from the Babylonians. It happened in what year? 586 BC. The Babylonians invade, conquer, and destroy the land, the cities, the temple. The public corporate worship had ceased. The priesthood was no more. The glorious city of Zion, Jerusalem, is lying in rubble. Most of the people, especially the powerful, the elite, the leadership types, were deported to serve in a foreign empire. This was, of course, after the northern tribes of Israel were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The situation is described in the Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 through 20, where we read these words. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young men nor young women, old men or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants of him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Obadiah comes on the scene after all this has happened to Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, right? Obadiah comes on the scene. So you've noticed maybe in reading Obadiah that he often refers to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah as one entity, as Israel. And it's his hoped for vision of a future united kingdom of Israel. Obadiah's prophecy, however, isn't focused on Babylon. He doesn't pronounce God's judgment against the invading nation. Why? Now, Obadiah is singularly focused on this nation called Edom. Verse 1 of Obadiah says, "The vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom." And this is interesting. Edom is the subject of more prophecies and hostile references than any other nation found in all the prophets of the Bible. There's a particular disdain for this nation. Verse 1 also says this, "An envoy was sent to the nations to say, 'Rise, let us go out against her for battle.'" Obadiah is sent from the heavenly court, so to speak, to gather the nations against this nation of Edom. Edom is recipient of this prophecy. Therefore, it's vitally important we understand what's going on with this nation, Edom, and why the prophets seem to have it out for them. Edom is a nation located, was a nation just located southeast of the Dead Sea, partially in what we call Jordan, came to be known as Edomia. And the king Herods were from Edomia. Or is it kings Herod? The king Herods. They're from Edomia, the descendants of Edom. What's the significance of that? All that is left of Edom or Edomia today is Petra, an ancient city carved in stone, carved in the cleft of the rocks. And as you're reading through Obadiah, you'll come across some other names for Edom, Seir and Teman, making it more difficult for us today to understand what's going on here when there are different names for Edom. Edom is a mountainous region, as the prophecy says. The Edomites took pride in their fortified mountains that protected them from their enemies. And so we also see in the prophecy this distinction between Mount Zion and Jerusalem and Mount Edom, the mountains of Edom. One day, Obadiah prophesies, Mount Zion will rule over the mountain of Edom. So that's a bit of the topographical background that's going on here, and you'll pick up references as you're reading through Obadiah to the mountains, the clefts of the rock, the soaring, so though you soar like an eagle and you have your nests way up high in the mountains, I will bring you down, says the Lord. But the deeper significance of Edom lies in her ancestry. The ancient Israelite reader would have picked up on this right away. Obadiah takes the reader from this geopolitical realm to a personal and relational realm. Verse 6 says, "But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged." And you wonder, well, who's Esau? What's going on here? We thought we were talking about Edom, and now we're talking about Esau. Well, the Edomites descended from Esau, and you remember him, right? One of the twins born to Rebekah. Genesis 25 accounts for us his story along with his brother Jacob. Esau sells his birthright for a meal after he's outwitted by Jacob. In the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, we read something interesting about Esau. It says this, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right," says the oldest son. The Bible itself refers to Esau as godless. The disdain for Esau and his descendants has been around for a long time. The language is there as well. This too, the original readers would have heard. Verse 2, it says, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised." That word despised is the same word used back in Genesis 25 when Esau despised his birthright. Edom will be despised just as Esau despised his birthright. So there's this connection between the Edomites and Esau. But what does that have to do with the prophecy? And what did the nation of Edom do that was so terrible? Well, first, when Judah was being attacked by Babylon, Judah's brother did nothing. Catch the relational language there. Brother Edom, Esau, didn't do anything. Verse 11 says, "On the day you stood aloof while the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." You were like one of them. Edom did not intercede. Instead, verse 12, they looked down on their brother in the time of their misfortune. They looted Judah, verse 13. They handed over the survivors to Babylon as slaves. Edom added insult to injury. They kicked Judah while they were down. You could say they spiked the football. Psalm 137 is a cry to God because of what happened to them during the exile. Verse 7 particularly points out the involvement of the Edomites. It says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to their foundations." So God sends Obadiah to proclaim God's message against Edom. The divine warrior, God, will fight for his people. And secondly, this morning, God promises deliverance for God's and God's kingdom rule. In some ways, Obadiah's prophecy is the working out of God's promise to Abraham long ago, when God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Genesis 12, verse 3. The judgment or curse is upon Edom, but God's other promise to Abraham still hangs in the balance from a human perspective. How are Abraham's descendants going to become this great and holy nation that will become a blessing to all the nations of the earth? How in the world is that going to happen now? The northern tribes are defeated and they're gone. The southern tribes are defeated and deported. The temple is no more. Jerusalem lies in ruins. What of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to all the earth and to become as numerous as the stars? How is that going to happen? The prophet Obadiah, of course, sees a brighter future for God's people. The people of God will be reestablished in the land. Verse 21 says, "The deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." In fact, all the nations mentioned in verses 19 to 21 will be the Lord's. You see, hope is not lost because Israel was defeated and her people sent into exile. Hope is not lost because Israel lost all of her money, her homes, her national monuments, her treasures, her leadership. All hope is not lost. They were still God's beloved people, and God's promises still stand. God's promises and his purposes will still go on. He will bring deliverance to his people, and they will continue, and they will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But they needed some encouragement, especially during this time of exile. One truth that really stands out among the prophets is God's universal rule of all the nations, his sovereign rule. You see, Yahweh God is not just the God of Israel, not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of those who acknowledge him and worship him. Yahweh God is the God of all the universe and all people, whether or not they acknowledge him as Lord of their life. He can and does sway the nations to mete out his judgment and to offer his blessing. He can turn the hearts of pagan kings like Cyrus so that God's purposes will be fulfilled. God orders the history of the nations. And ultimately, Obadiah prophesies, Mount Edom will be governed by Mount Zion. The kingdom will be the Lord's. This is God's message of hope for his defeated people. So there is this remnant left in Israel. They are seeking the Lord, waiting, praying for justice, and for a day when all things will be made right again. They are waiting for the establishment of God's kingdom in power and justice and righteousness and peace. But when will this happen? How will this happen? That's the third thing we'll want to look at this morning. Only in Jesus will the kingdoms of the world become the Lord's. Historically, Edom has been a continuous thorn in the side for Israel. Spiritually, this represents an ongoing struggle between two kingdoms, Satan and his minions and the children of God. The Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The battle is played out between Cain and Abel, Noah and the world, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. It's continually being played out in the world. Then came the day for the seed of the woman to appear. The Edomian king at the time, King Herod, a descendant of Edom, slaughters innocent children in order to get at the seed of the woman, Jesus. Revelation chapter 12 talks about the great dragon standing by, waiting for the birth of this child. And this was Satan's seed, his attempt to kill the Christ child. And the battle continued throughout the life and death of Christ, as he cast out demons, as he was sent into the desert and was tempted by Satan himself, experienced opposition from Jewish leadership who tried to kill him as well. But Jesus wins the war of the seeds. He crushes the serpent's head. In his resurrection, he shows himself victorious. And on this Ascension Day, we celebrate the fact that Jesus was taken up into heaven and is now seated in power and authority at God's right-hand side. He rules the nations from heaven. Today, the children of God take comfort in the fact that, as author Stephen Matheson once wrote, human flesh with protein and carbohydrate, bone and muscle, DNA and mitochondria is in heaven already, waiting to greet other embodied beings who will be raised with him. In verse 15 of Obadiah, it says that the day of the Lord is near for all nations. And one day, all the nations will bow the knee to King Jesus, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, it says, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Christ, the kingdom of the world is the Lord's. Obadiah's vision is also fulfilled today through the Church of Jesus Christ, the primary manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. The first sermons of Jesus recorded for us include these words from Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." Right after that, Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, kingdom workers." Then the church is commissioned by Jesus when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Of who? Of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The church, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, is the means for the worldwide advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. In the ascended Lord Jesus, through the church, his body, the kingdoms of the world are the Lord's. Obadiah's message to a defeated and struggling nation is also a message of hope for us today, too. The day of the Lord is coming for all nations, and God will indeed judge all nations and individuals justly. God will judge the enemies of the Church of Christ. But there is also hope. Hope that all the nations will one day bow the knee to Jesus and call him the Lord of all. But until that day appears, individual believers and the church struggle. There's a struggle that continues, a battle that continues to wage. In Christ, D-Day has happened, as in World War II. The decisive battle has been won. The serpent's head has been crushed. But the battle continues. The struggle continues until Victory Day, until V-Day, till the war is over. As it also says in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon is enraged. He couldn't get the seed, Jesus Christ. So he continues his battle against the children of God, this other seed of the woman. The Bible talks about the two kingdoms. It talks about two kingdoms. There's no neutral zone. Either you are in the kingdom of God, in God's kingdom, or the kingdom of Satan. No in between. So which will you choose today? When will you get off the fence and stand with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? So though we struggle today, believers and the church are comforted by the fact that Jesus' body, his flesh and blood, is in heaven, where he intercedes for us, he prays for us. Someone who understands our struggles and has been tempted in every way as we have is in heaven, pleading our case in heaven, in the presence of the Father. All the while we know that his divine nature is everywhere and empowers us in our struggle here on earth. And we struggle in this life with the sure and certain knowledge the kingdom is the Lord's. And the future is the Lord's. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious and loving God, we lift our prayers before you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, I pray for the fence sitters this morning, for those who have not surrendered their lives to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, may the two kingdoms be made very clear to them this week and even this day. Display your love, your power, and your providence in their lives. Father, we also pray for the many among us who struggle with faith and doubt, fear of the future, regrets of the past, remorse for things done long ago. God, may your grace overrule all doubt. May your love in Christ cover all sin. And may you grant perseverance and strength with a good dose of future hope. For the kingdom is yours, O Lord. All praise, honor, and glory be to you, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit rule all the kingdoms of the world. Amen.